Well, hello, everyone. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. Another Thursday night has come by. It's Thursday night Bible study on the nines. Hey, thank you for watching. And tonight we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians and the key verse to 2 Thessalonians. Last week we looked at a prayer for a mighty church, and the topic tonight is a prayer from a mighty church. They're here in the second letter to the Thessalonian church. So last week we examined 1 Thessalonians and that the key was a prayer for a mighty church. So this week we're back in Thessalonica and the reason why Paul had to write a second letter to this church. And I'm going to touch on many themes tonight because there's really two keys. I find two keys to this particular book of the Bible, only three chapters. But as I'm studying this thing, I'm finding two keys. And once again, this series is not to get too in-depth, just to whet your appetite so that you can read your Bible better and to help you just as a tool, really, just as a tool. So anyway, the Church of Thessalonica was being knocked down by the punches of trials and testings and troubles and sufferings. Paul was the person in the corner yelling, "Hey, get up! Don't stay down." Hey, yes, even a mighty church has to be encouraged at times to get up and keep going. So what's going on for Paul to write this second letter of encouragement to the church here? Well, the Christians in Thessalonica were very grateful for Paul for the first letter, but it did not immediately solve all their problems. In fact, the persecution grew worse, and some believers thought they were living in the time of tribulation, the time of the tribulation. Then a letter arrived claiming to be from Paul, stating that the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, 7-year tribulation, was actually present. Needless to say, this assembly of believers were confused and frightened by this prospect. Some of the believers concluded that since the Lord's coming was so near, they ought to quit their jobs and spend their time waiting for him. They began to live generously off the church. They were idle while others were working. They expected the church to support them as freeloaders, and this meant that the other members were an extra burden to care for them. It's possible that this group of lazy saints was the source of false teaching that Paul mentioned there in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. They were also spreading gossip about people in the church. They had a lot of time on their hands. When you got a lot of time on your hands, you start to gossip a lot. But they defended themselves by arguing, "The Lord's coming soon." See, Satan was in this church working overtime as a lion seeking whom he may devour and as a serpent seeking to deceive. It was in this response to these needs that Paul wrote his second letter to this church. And he began with their most pressing need, the persecution they were experiencing because of their faith. We got to understand tonight that misinterpretations and misapplications of the truth of God's word can cause endless trouble. Remember that any teaching that encourages us to disobey another divine teaching is not biblical teaching. Thus, Paul expected the whole church to work together in solving this problem. The church in love must deal with its own members and seek to help each one obey God, but this all must be done in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. When problems are not solved, they grow and become worse. A sliver left in your finger can become infected or cause a toxic condition that so serious surgery may become necessary. If you tell your doctor you stepped on a rusty nail, he will immediately give you a tetanus shot or ask when your last tetanus shot was, even though the wound may appear insignificant to you. Thus, this church's problems are like physical problems. If left unsolved, they grow, they become worse, and they infect more people. The local church is a body, and what germs are to the physical body, sin is to the spiritual body. And for this reason, Paul writes to instruct this church of Thessalonica. Even mighty churches need instruction from time to time in order to correct potential problems because, once again, churches are made up of people, and people are naturally sinners that need a Savior. The topic of this book is the expectation of the day of the Lord. The theme of this book is Paul's comfort and correction of the believers. The purpose of this book unfolds in these three chapters of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, Paul encourages them in the midst of their persecution. Chapter 2, Paul corrects them, correcting a misunderstanding concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 3, Paul instructs them to be steadfast and work for a living. So encouragement, correction, and instruction in mind. I personally see that there are two key verses I want to point out to you this evening. The central part, the first we find here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let me read this to you, for this first key. It says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the fallen away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this centers on the correction section of the epistle. And we must remember that the purpose of Bible prophecy, because it's touched a lot here in this chapter, the purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to encourage us to build character as we see the day approaching. Because of Paul's wonderful explanation of the rapture resurrection, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, somebody had deceived the believers into thinking that they were already living in the day of the Lord. Something had happened. Maybe it was the persecution. I have no clue. It was enhanced by a letter claiming to have come from Paul himself. And the believers there were instantly shaken by this teaching and continue to be deeply troubled. Had God changed this program? Had not Paul promised them deliverance from tribulation? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So to calm their hearts and to stabilize their faith, Paul explains that they were not in the day of the Lord. The reason is simple. That day cannot arrive until other certain events have taken place. Paul is saying, in essence, look at this checklist. Have these events taken place? No, they have not. So the day of the Lord is not here. Then he states the prophetic events that make up God's timetable and gives them four admonitions in chapter 2 that we all take to heart. First of all, from verses 1 and 2, don't be troubled in troubling times by what you feel, by what you hear, by what you read. He talks about that. He also says, don't be deceived in deceiving times, verses 3 and 4. And we see here the first key verse of the book. What does it say? Don't be deceived in deceptive times about the growing apostasy. It says, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, in this key verse. Falling away, apostasy, denoting a political, military revolt. The Greek word here is the same as the Hebrew word in Jeremiah 29:32, and it means rebellion against God, revolt by sacrificing other idols. This is a falling away from the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the idea of the spirit of Antichrist. It was already in operation in Paul's day, and it's in operation today. It leads eventually to the acceptance of an Antichrist. 2 Timothy 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heedy, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In order to accept an Antichrist and his agenda, there will have to be a falling away from truth. And thus, as the end of the day of grace approaches, my friend, lawlessness will become more and more prevalent in every way, but especially from the standpoint of pure Christianity. All of this will lead to mass idolatry, where the world will fall down and worship an image, Antichrist. Paul explains all this to the believers in Thessalonica, referring them to the relevant scriptures in the Old Testament so that they are not deceived. So he says that that day will not come unless there's a falling away, and then the man of sin be revealed. Don't be deceived in deceptive times about the coming apostasy, about the coming Antichrist. It says, the son of perdition, he will embody sin and Satan. Paul does not use the word Antichrist, but calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, that lawless one. These names show us that this last world dictator will embody sin and Satan himself. He will oppose God and truth. He opposes, exalts himself, all that is called God. Hey, Satan has been at war with God ever since he, as Lucifer, rebelled against God and tried to capture God's throne. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. He tempted Eve in the garden and through her caused Adam to fall into sin. And thus through Adam, all men are sinners. Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, God declared war on Satan and his seed by promise the coming Redeemer who would finally and completely defeat Satan. And that was done at Calvary and will be done someday when he's thrown into the lake of fire. And throughout history, there have been many forerunners of Antichrist, someone who the whole world looks to in order to solve their problems, to deliver them, to bring peace in this world, to solve the world's problems. In Genesis, you see Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel, Pharaoh and Herod, later on in history, Antiochus, demagogues such as Hitler. One can even make the argument that Satan has had a man prepared in every generation, not knowing when the Lord would come back. Note the battle is truly spiritual, my friend. Throughout time, Satan's been scheming to overthrow God and take his position in the body of Antichrist. Satan will make his last great stab at God and his people, but in the end will be defeated. He'll oppose God in truth. He'll deify himself, or all that is worshipped. Anti means against or instead of. So not only does Satan oppose Christ, he wants to be worshipped and obeyed instead of Christ. He's always wanted to be worshipped and served as God. One day he will produce his masterpiece, the Antichrist, who will cause the world to worship Satan and believe his lies. And there in verse 4, it talks about rebuilding the temple, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He'll bring a false peace to this world. He'll work miracles. There'll be a false sense of peace for 3.5 years. Daniel tells us that in Daniel 9. He'll make a covenant with Israel to rebuild their temple. And after 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant, set himself up as God, and demand to be worshipped in that temple. He'll organize a world church that will worship him, worship Satan, worship him as God, those who refuse to be killed. And what Paul was saying, hey, church in Thessalonica, has this happened yet? Then you're not living in the day of the Lord. Don't be deceived in deceitful times. And he goes on in that chapter as he's correcting him. He says, don't be forgetful in forgetful times. He says, remember, the Holy Spirit is restraining. Just think of all the Christians the Holy Spirit's living through that restrains full out evil in this world. Remember the coming rapture of the church when the Holy Spirit's taken away. Later on in chapter 2 talks about that. Remember the certain rule of Antichrist. Remember the common rejection of this world. Like a checklist, Paul goes through it and says, has this happened yet? Has this happened yet? Then no, folks, we are not there yet. Don't be deceived in deceitful times. Don't be forgetful in forgetful times. Don't be troubled in troubling times. And later on in the chapter, don't be unknowing in unknowing times about your salvation, about your Bible, about your confidence. And that, my friend, links this to the second key verse, the prayer from a mighty church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That links it with 1 Thessalonians and the theme of a mighty church. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. There's a prayer from this church. Brethren, pray for us. We looked last week at prayer for the church, prayer from the church now, in light of what Paul's corrected them and Paul is instructing them. Hey, pray for us for, number one, the direction of truth in verse 1. That the word of the Lord may have free course. We are to be praying, folks, that the word of the Lord may be glorified, may have free course to talk to people. The direction of truth, because God's word is alive, Hebrews 4:12, and we must let it move freely. Paul here alludes to Psalm 147, verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runs very swiftly. Hey, God's word cannot be bound. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And as we practice truth and pray for the ministry of the truth, God's word will have freedom to run and accomplish God's purposes in the world. Thus, the word of God is glorified in the lives of those who share it and those who receive it. Acts chapter 13, 48 and 49. Too much Christian work today is accomplished by human plans and promotion and not by the word of God. Hey, listen, fads come and go, things change, but this book remains the same. We trust our programs too much. I'm not against programs, but sometimes we trust them a little too much and do not publish the word of God. According to Hebrews 11:3, the universe was created and sustained by the word of God. Surely his word can accomplish his work in this world. It's sad today, much of the preaching of the Word of God has been replaced by the entertainment of the world on the platform. And when we pray for God's Word to have free course and be glorified, we are trusting and are confident in the fact that God's Word will accomplish God's work. When the sheep are fed, they'll flock together in love, they'll reproduce, they'll follow the shepherd. You'll have less drama. It's when the sheep are hungry, they start biting each other, they become sick, they start wandering away. The church must be founded on the Word of God and let the truth direct itself. When God's Word does the work and not man's opinion, God gets the glory. The healthy, mighty church feeds the sheep rather than entertains the goats. Remember, if you can explain what's going on, then God's not doing it. Hey, pray for us. Pray for the direction of truth. Look at number two in verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Pray not only for the direction of truth, but for the deliverance of others. Of course, there's always opposition to the Word of God and the work of God. There's always going to be that. Paul asked his friends in Thessalonica to pray that he might be delivered from unbelieving men who are evil, who are wicked. Just as the Spirit uses dedicated people to share the Word, Satan uses wicked people to oppose the Word. The evil one enjoys using Christian believers to oppose the work of God, so don't let him use you. For the deliverance of others, for the direction of the Word. But notice number 3, verse 3, in the dependence of the Lord. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Paul had confidence that his readers, then and now, would not yield to Satan, but would permit the faithful Lord to establish them and guard them from the evil one. We cannot have confidence in ourselves, but we can have confidence in God for ourselves and for others. We see this prayer from the church. Application takeaway. I got 5 questions for you. Number 1, first question is this. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? You are never prepared to face life or live life until you are first prepared to die. We're all going to die someday. If the Lord tarries his coming, we will die someday. In that moment, the only thing that's going to matter is what you did with Jesus Christ, because he died at Calvary to pay the price for your sin. He is the way to God. He is the way for eternal life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Do you know Christ tonight? Has there ever been a time you've seen yourself as a sinner, come short of the glory of God, and accepted Christ and that free gift of salvation? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Number 2, second question. Are you being deceived by everything you see and hear? Always rest and trust in the Word of God. Don't believe everything you see on social media. Don't believe everything you see in the news. Don't believe everything everybody says. Don't be deceived by everything you see and hear. You have to have confidence in an absolute rest and trust in God's Word. Third question. Are you looking for signs, or are you occupying until he comes? Understand something. Everything we're seeing right now, I know 2020 has been a crazy year, but everything we're seeing right now is but a shadow of things to come. There are no signs that point to the rapture of the church. The signs all point to the revelation of Jesus Christ after the rapture. Before then, everything is but a shadow of what's to come. We're listening for the sound of the trumpet, my friend. Fourth question. Are you resting in the Lord? Allow him to be your confidence. Allow him to be your strength. Allow him to establish you. Establish yourself in him. Fifth, are you idle in prayer? When you fail to pray, you're falling into a trap of depending on yourself. And when you're failing to pray, you're failing to tap into that wonderful power source as a Christian. When your relationship with the Lord is wrong, then your relationship with others suffers as well, especially when you don't pray for them. So, in conclusion, we must remember some things. If you know Christ, the challenge is not to worry. Don't be anxious concerning signs of his coming. Don't be rattled every time you turn on the news and hear crazy things going on in the world. Just simply have confidence in him and say, hey, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But until then, don't get so caught up in the future that you fail to live a practical life today while looking for his coming. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. If you haven't joined a local church of believers, join a local church. I want to recommend this one here at Spring Hill so you can work together as one body to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world. Hey, remember, folks, that the church is an assembly of people not the location of a building. The Lord's house is the temple of your body, not the building of a church. We are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We are challenged to be a mighty church, much like the early church, much like what Paul lays out here to the Thessalonians. We must believe. We must be reminded that the church is for people in need of grace and truth, pointing to Jesus, working together as one body to give the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world who so desperately needs Christ. And when we forget these things, we begin to focus more on ourselves, on temporal things, and things that really doesn't matter in church. We begin to argue and be divided because we want credit for things. We fight for control over things. We become a members-only club. We become a social gospel. Hey, listen, we got to be servant-hearted, kingdom-minded, Christ-focused. These three work hand-in-hand and balanced out with the fact that at the end of the day, we are the evangelists. Give the gospel to a lost and dying world. Be salt, be light. And in order to do this, we must know who we are as the body of Christ. I played basketball most of my life, and I learned a lot of life lessons from the game of basketball. Five men, one objective. Get the ball in the net time after time down the court. All five men have a job. I played center, under the basket. My job was not to score a lot of points. My job was to crash the backboard for rebounds, because if I did my job correctly, we normally got the ball back and others could score. When I failed to do my job, it impacted the team negatively. I take an illustration and apply it to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body is one, hath many members. God sets the members, every one of them in the body. I think of a broom, several pieces of straw bonded together, performing one function, sweeping dirt. The church is the tool used by the Lord to sweep the dirt of the world away. In that broom, there's straws on the outside, straws on the inside. All have one job to do. One piece of straw cannot do the job. In a local church, you have pastor, deacons, trustees, ushers, greeters, Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, youth workers, etc. I can go on and on. Did you know that not one position is more important than the other? Everybody's important. Everybody has their responsibility to do. And if we do all of our jobs together, God can use us. God can make us a mighty church. That's the desire of a pastor, to have a mighty church. Not because of the size, not because of the buildings, but because of the people who make it up doing their job. Because if one person fails, it impacts the whole. Don't be distracted by these things. Focus on Him. We must remember this and strive to be people who make up a mighty church. That is the whole message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what a thought there tonight as we look at those two key verses in this one little book of the New Testament. Well, that's all I've got for this evening. Thank you so much for watching. Looking forward for a good Sunday, this coming Sunday, 9:45 service, 11 o'clock Sunday school, 6 o'clock Sunday evening. This particular Sunday will be my last Sunday as pastor at Spring Hill Baptist Church. It'll be a bittersweet Sunday, but the Lord's going to bless, and we're just going to let the Lord work, and may the Lord bless you this week. Have a great weekend. Hey, God bless you.